Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And before we unpack this passage, we need to get some context of this letter. You see, this passage is not a complete unit of thought. These verses 13 through 17, they're not a complete unit of thought. Actually, if you wanted to read them in their full complete unit of thought, it would be verses 1 all the way to 17. And if you remember last week, it was talking about the end times, the future rebellion, where we don't know what that is fully, but this rebellion could be a global, worldwide a group of people that just slowly become less Christian and more hostile towards Christianity. But then there's also the prophecy of the lawless one. That we see in those 12 verses in this lawless one. We don't know who this person might be in the future. They could be a political leader. They could be a religious leader. But those are the big points. And if you are like, oh, I can't remember all this end time stuff, just a shameless plug, you can go to your prayer letters and or also the email and the digging deeper of this week. It kind of goes into an overview of end times theology. It's really a distillation of 250 pages of me reading systematic theology and putting it in 3 pages for you guys. So there is some stuff that's not all there, but it's the big highlights. So if you need just an overview, I recommend that. If you want to talk more about it, that's great. But that's the whole complete unit of thought, that Paul starts talking about the end times, and then the people in Thessalonica are kind of like nervous because they've had 2 different false teachers that said, oh, Jesus arrived too late and everybody died before Jesus came a second time. And so those people that died, they're not going to go to heaven. And the Thessalonians are like, what? Oh, we missed the boat. Oh, no. And then Paul in the first letter is like, no, you guys just chill. Jesus is going to come. It's going to be apparent. He's not left you aside. And then this time in the second letter, people are saying, oh, no, Jesus didn't arrive too late. He arrived too early. Didn't you know he came a second time? And the Thessalonians are like, what? Jesus came a second time? Oh, no, what's going to happen? We missed the boat again. And Paul says, guys, didn't I tell you these things when I was with you? That when Christ comes a second time, it will be apparent. Yet in the rest of this passage, these last couple verses, 13 through 17, Paul wants to comfort his people. And really, this is a comfort for you and I. That when we are worrying about the end times, when we're worrying about future persecution, when we're worrying about what if we miss the boat? What if the secret rapture is true, even though Pastor Anthony talked about it, how it's not true. But it's like, what if it's true and then we miss the boat? This passage right here is to give you strength. That this passage here is to comfort you. That you will not fear the future. And so we have 3 questions as we want to unpack this text and how it responds to our previous sermon. And that is, the first question is, what is Paul's comfort after teaching them the end times? That's the first question. What is Paul's comfort after teaching them about the end times? The second question is, what is Paul's command after giving them comfort? Because that's what he does. He gives them comfort and then he commands them. And the third question is, how can we be certain of this comfort? And Paul also gives that as well. And so, what is Paul's comfort after teaching them on the end times? What is Paul's command after giving them comfort? And how can we be certain of this comfort? And so let us pray. Oh Lord, please speak to your people today. May you open their hearts to hear your word preached. May they receive it in truth and love and faith. And may they practice it in their lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So starting with our first question, what is Paul's comfort after teaching them on the third time, end times? And look at verses 13. It says, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. And how do we know that the Thessalonians are loved by God? That's a good question. Because if you remember context, they've been Christians for only 3 weeks and then they got heavily persecuted. These people were being killed by their faith. They've only become Christians for 3 weeks. And on the surface, you would think, well, ever since we've known God, life has actually been a lot worse for us. Physically, spiritually, and mentally. We had to deal with persecution. We've had to deal with false teachers coming in. And so the question is, how do we know that they were loved by God? Because their lives don't seem to reflect it, right? Well, we see in verses 13 and 14, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In short, Paul is not thanking the Thessalonians because, wow, they're just really amazing people and Paul's just glad to find these people. No, Paul is not saying, oh, I found my star pupils, and he's patting himself on the back saying, hey, look at the diamonds in the rough that I have here. These disciples, these people are amazing. No, what does the text say? That God chose you as first fruits to be saved, and that he called them through the gospel. It's those passages that we read earlier. It's through the effectual calling. Now, the Thessalonians are saved and doing what they're doing in their current context is because God himself is the one that opens their eyes to hear and to see and to believe the gospel. And if God didn't do that effectual calling, that kind of that thing that we recited in the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, these Thessalonians would not be saved. That this passage, however, is not only the only one that affirms this doctrine, but Paul never disputes this doctrine. He only sees it as an absolute critical comfort towards his believers. That God is the one who saves, that he is the one that brings the means of salvation, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, perfectly given without spot and blemish. But he doesn't just provide the means of salvation, but he brings us to believing faith. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? You were saved by grace, not of yourselves, but a gift of God, so that no man shall boast. The very faith that you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, is actually a gift from God. So you can't say to the unbeliever across the street, well, you know why I'm a child of God and you're not? Well, because I'm just really smart and I can read the scriptures and I just know that Jesus is the way. No, Christian. The reason why you are different from the other person across the street that doesn't believe in Christ is not because you were smarter. Not because you are morally upright, but because God opened your eyes. The very reason why you're here is because of pure grace. We don't have anything to stand on our own two feet of our own religion of following Christ. The very good things that you do in life is by God's pure grace calling you and conforming you into the image of his Son. And so Paul is comforting his people. He's saying, hey, if God is the one that saved you, he's going to carry you through to the end. In short, that God is not going to let his people go. However, there's something that I need to address in this translation. And there's a translation issue in verses 13. Because some of your Bibles, like the ESV, says, it will render this passage saying, as he chose you as first fruits. But then other Bible translations will say, like the NSAB, will say that he chose you from the beginning. So which is it? Is it first fruits or is it the beginning? Now, why there is a difference between first fruits and the beginning? Well, there's this little Greek letter that separates the translation of one phrase, chosen to be first fruits, or chosen from the beginning. And some manuscripts, there are thousands of manuscripts of Thessalonians, and some of those manuscripts have it translated as first fruits, and some of those manuscripts have it translated from the beginning. And so translators have debated on how do we render it. And some people say, well, Paul has used this phrase, first fruits, numerous times, 5 times in his writing, so it's probably first fruits. But others look at the context of this passage, and they think it's probably more of he chose us from the beginning because of the immediate context of like verses 14. The main thrust of these verses speak of the doctrine of divine election or predestination. However, I think the best rendering shows it is from the beginning, because 1 Thessalonians, or first letter that we read, Paul says a similar type of thing. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, where he says, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor and love and steadfastness of hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, I get why this is a comfort that the Thessalonians, because they, before the foundation of the world, God said, "You are mine." That your salvation is part of my great, perfect, divine plan. And that nothing can separate you from God's love and his effectual calling. In other words, God has a hold of you, and he will never let you go. No matter how difficult things may come, no matter how difficult you might be persecuted, no matter how difficult the road you walk in this life, nothing can separate you from the love of God, not even your own self. Apart from God's election, you and I would never be in this room worshiping God in the first place. And I've heard of a preacher say this once, that the greatest sin ever committed was in human history was the murder of the Son of God. But the very best thing that has ever happened in human history was the death of the Son of God. You see, God can make the worst things become the best things in your life. That he can make your disappointments, even your sin, even your foolishness, work together for his good. Listen to me, that God has granted you a unique story in how you will come to heaven. That you and I have unique stories of how God has called us to himself and how God has made us more like Christ, and our stories of faith are different from one another. It's kind of like when you ask a couple or ask a person, you say, how did you guys find each other? How did you guys marry? And usually everybody's story is uniquely different. Well, in the same way, God in his divine plan has a unique story for you. That there will definitely be turns in your roads, that you will have these mountaintop experiences with a wonderful view and you'll praise the Lord, yet there will be dark valleys where it's cold and awful. That you have a unique journey just for you, and it's all decided by the same love which God loved you first. Don't grumble about the road that he's leading you on, because it's exactly the right road that was designed by him to bring you safely home. Now, Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, you don't have to fear about the end times. You don't have to fear about the rebellion, the man of lawlessness. You don't have to fear about persecution. You don't have to fear about losing your life. You don't have to fear anything. And why is that? Because God chose you. He has you. He will carry you to glory. Did you know that, Christian, that there's nothing that you can do to hijack your faith and thwart your salvation? That if you are loved by God, not even yourself can get in the way of your own salvation. That it's already been decided, it's already been planned. All you have to do is walk the road by faith and patiently lean upon Christ as he carries you through each valley and each mountaintop. That's really what Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians. Is he saying, yes, I understand that you have had false teachers. Yes, I understand that you're under persecution. But God is the one that opened your eyes. That you're part of something so bigger than yourself. That just let yourself be in the hands of God, because he's got you. that's what Paul is encouraging them. And so we've answered our first question, what is the comfort after Paul comforting them after he taught them about the end times? And we come to our second question, and that is, what is Paul's command after giving comfort? And we look at verses 14 through 15, and it says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So Paul is telling them, God didn't just save you so that you can live your best life now. No, God didn't save you to pursue comfort and love of yourself. But what does the text say? He says that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I are to live a changed life that brings glory to Jesus, and our changed heart through divine election and effectual calling should drive our hearts to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ. But the second command that we see here is that Paul tells them to hold on to the traditions that was taught by Paul, either through letter or spoken word. And what does he mean by the traditions? Well, what he means is the traditions of apostolic scripture that is seen in the New Testament through the apostles' teachings, but is also founded and built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. You see, Paul, in these two commandments, is telling them to glorify Jesus, to pursue truth in the scriptures, and to hold fast to that truth, and to not be tricked into any false doctrine or false teaching. Again, what is the reason why Paul is writing chapter 2? Well, it was to warn them of the false teachers that were saying that Jesus came already a second time. And just like you and I, we are now living in the last days. And there are promises from Scripture that there will be antichrists, there will be false teachers who will lead the church astray, and there will be smooth-talking words and easy-listening debates that seem unbelievable. To give you an illustration, this is a very widely used illustration. You probably heard preachers use it a million times because it's kind of an easy and good illustration. But how do you find a fake dollar bill? How do you train guys to be able to look at a dollar bill and be like, oh, that's a fake, this is a real one? And the training of these people is not to look at thousands of fake dollar bills and see their fakeness and be like, see, these are fake, and look at these fake ones. No, the best people to detect a fake dollar bill is not to pursue and learn about all the fakes, but is to pursue and understand the true $100 bill. It's to know that $100 bill like it's the back of your hand. You could almost dream it and see all the details of that $100 bill. And once you know that $100 bill, the feel of it, the weight of it, the touch of it, the crinkle of it, the everything about it, it's only when you know the true source that you can spot the phonies. And really, that's what Paul is telling them. He's like, stop listening to these false teachers, but read your Bibles. Listen to the apostolic teachings. And that's the same way with you and I, that Paul is warning them, and he's warning you and I, that if you do not want to be swayed away by false teaching, if you do not want to be scared away by apostasy, by the man of lawlessness, and become part of the rebellion, you must know the Word of God. And some of you might be thinking, but Anthony, I just came to faith here. I don't understand how all this Bible stuff is. I don't know how to read my Bible. And my response to you is trust the Lord. This is the very same Holy Spirit. The scriptures say it's the power of the Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. That power, the same God that rose Jesus from the dead. The scripture says that he is the same Spirit that opens your eyes to the gospel. And if this is the same Spirit that could raise Jesus from the dead and open your eyes to the gospel, turning your hearts of stone into a heart of flesh, I think the Holy Spirit can work in your hearts and minds to understand the biggest parts of Scripture. That Jesus says, I will teach you. The Spirit is saying, I will let you know, but come to my word. Come to my word, and I will open your mind, and I will soften your heart, and I will transform you. That's what Paul is saying. How you can fight against false teachers is by reading your Bible. Just like the Bereans in Acts 17, Paul came to him, the Apostle Paul. And they're like, I don't know about this Paul. I need to check things out on Paul. And they read the scriptures and they said, you know what, Paul? Checks out. You check the scripture filter. And Paul's like, amen. That he wasn't offended that they tested the things that he said and made sure that they are true. And that's the same way with me. May you look at the scripture and say, hey, is this Anthony guy? Is he actually speaking truth? And so you must know the scriptures. You must read the scriptures, but know that the Spirit will help you. And on top of that, I didn't spend 8 years of my life gain 60 pounds of stress reading and studying for 8 years to not want to talk about scripture. So if you guys have any passages where you're like, this is kind of confusing, I bet you I'd probably be like, oh, sign me up. I love to talk to you about that, right? I love to actually make all those 8 years be effective. And part of that is just spending time with you guys. So ask your questions. Ask your elders. If you have a problem understanding, talk to us. We want to help you. But another filter or boundary marker to know that you are probably within a orthodoxy is the Apostles' Creed. If a false teacher is saying anything contrary to the Apostles' Creed, you probably are like, well, if it doesn't pass muster with the apostles, we probably shouldn't believe this doctrine. Right? That's a good boundary marker. If they say Jesus isn't going to rise and the Apostles' Creed says he's going to rise, those people are false teachers. But another good boundary marker is the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know I'm a Presbyterian, but 104 guys over 4 years, 104 guys over 4 years debated every day. Even they called each other heretics in one part in the things. And they were angry at each other and they polished this out so we can have a document that is an accurate interpretation of the scriptures. Is it scripture itself? No. But it's a really good boundary marker. So when you have questions and someone's going off the wazoo, you can say, you know what, let's go look at the confession real quick. Or let's go ask the pastor real quick. But you have what you have. That God isn't going to leave you. But again, if you don't know the scriptures, you won't be able to have discernment to catch false teaching. Again, Paul is not suggesting that they read the scriptures, but he's commanding them to read the scriptures. People of DRPC, let us make a commitment today by faith to be a people of God that pursues the Word of God, that we would be washed with the water of the Word, that when someone comes up to us because we've been bathing in scripture and they ask us a question, the Spirit will bubble it up to the top of your head and you'll be like, this is what the scripture says. But you cannot be used by God in those moments. The Spirit can't bubble up those passages of scripture if you're not burying scripture in your heart. And so now we've covered our second question. What is Paul commanding after giving comfort? But we come to our last question, and that is, how can we be certain? Really, how can we be certain of this comfort? Because again, these Thessalonians have been Christians for 3 weeks, and their lives are miserable. How can they be certain of this comfort? How can we be certain that God is going to carry us through? And what I mean by this comfort is not fearing what will happen to us in the end times, because God is in complete control of our salvation and our journey throughout our life, and we can be certain of that comfort. And how? Look at verses 16. Now, may our Lord Jesus himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. There are three things that Paul takes note in verses 3, and the first two have already been previously mentioned, but Paul reminds us that we can trust God even in the end times because, one, he loved us. And how do we know this? Because he gave us eternal comfort and good hope through Christ. No, that no matter what you go through in this life, there is one thing for certain, Christian, that God loves you with an everlasting love. And how do we know that? Because Jesus came and he died for you. That this is true, that whether you experience good things in life or bad, there is one thing for certain that you and I know, that God will take care of us in the last days. And why do we know? Because he sent his son to die for us. Because we have factual evidence of Jesus, God himself, coming down, taking our place. And he didn't just take our place because we were lovely, wonderful people that wanted to be used by God. No. We were sinners estranged, and he came. He came and he died for you and I. That he knew every bit of your sin, from the worst of your sins. He knew it before the foundation of the world. And he said, you know what? I know this person's deepest, darkest secrets. And most people wouldn't die for these people. But I'm going to. Because I love them. No, the reason why Jesus came is because he loves us. And it was his love that would not let us go. It was his love that promises that no matter what we do, whether we fail or exceed in holy living, we might lose a little skirmishes of life, so to speak, but God has a hold of us. And we see it right here in the text in verses 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, who loved us, who gave us eternal comfort and good hope. And how did he do this? How did he love us and give us comfort and good hope? Right next, the next word, through grace. That through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And that's the third thing that carries us through in life, that God gives us eternal comfort and hope, and it looks through grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is getting good things that you don't deserve. And God is the one that has given us grace. Again, what is Ephesians 2:8? You were saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, but a gift of God that no man shall boast. It is grace that saves you, but it's grace that keeps you, Christian. It is grace that protects you. It's grace that strengthens you. It's grace that is working in and through you so he can establish in you every good work and word that is said in verses 17. But the question is, what does grace look like in our life? Is it our work? Is it some of it of us reading our Bibles? Because I've been encouraging you. Like, is it some of it on our part? Is that part of grace? Or is it completely all of God? How does grace work in our lives? Well, I remember watching a video, a newscast video, of a weird accident of these two guys on a hang glider. Now, what a hang glider is, it's kind of like a giant paper airplane. It has no motor or propulsion. And so you have this like bracket and you lay into this harness and you run, you jump over a cliff, and then you coast. And it's kind of fun. Well, there's this video of these two guys, the pilot and the passenger, and one of the harness that's holding the passenger up, they're like, yeah, this is going to be fun. And they run off this mountain, and then they coast. And all of a sudden, both of them are like happy, but then the harness of the passenger's harness breaks. And all of a sudden, the man is holding onto this bar for dear life, and he is going to plummet. It's hundreds of feet. If he lets go of that bar, he's going to die. Now, do you think that man held on with all his strength? Or was he like, life's horrible, economy's bad. No. He held on for dear life. Yeah, that was dark humor, sorry. He held on for dear life, right? And as he's holding on, and as you are a viewer, you're watching this man and you're thinking, how can this man hold on? He just started on the journey. He had so many far to go. This man's going to die. So how did he not lose his grip? Because you saw his grip failing. You could see his hands go from here to here, and then he's just like this, and he's just on his knuckles. And you're like, how can this man keep on holding? And it was because of the pilot. That the pilot grabbed the man's hand as it's failing, and he grabbed a hold of it, and he pinched his hands so tight that the pilot's arm got injured, a muscle, a tendon pulled in his hand, holding this man from falling to his doom. What does grace look like in your life? It looks like God giving you the strength to hold on as long as you can. It's that is grace, God working in your heart and saying, love the things of God and hate the things of the world. But you know what? We are weak. Our hands fail. We are weak and we will let go. But you know what? There's another aspect of grace in your life, that Christ is the one holding your hand. He is the one that won't let you fall to your doom. That is grace. Grace is helping you get through the storm, but it's also grace that holds you when you fail in the storm. That God has you, Christian. That Paul is saying, you are saved by grace. That you don't have to worry about the end times. You don't have to worry about persecution. You don't have to worry about your life falling together or being good or being bad or miserable. Why? Because God has got you in his hands. He will not let you go, Christian. He will not let you go. And do you know why that is for certain? That God has got you no matter what happens? Because he's holding your hand even if it kills him. And you know what? It did kill him, and he's still holding your hand. This is the God in whom we serve. This is the God who is merciful, abounding in grace. So we've answered all of our questions. But the question is, how? How do we apply this truth in our hearts? How do we lean by grace as well as grace is leading us along? And quickly, I want to mention two things to you. The first is to make it a practice in your life to reflect on the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is you and I are sinners. Even the smallest of sins, because God is so holy, even the smallest of sins, it grants us no admittance into heaven. That God is that perfectly holy. Yet God knows that we can't obtain any of that holiness on our part. And so how does God save us? It's by sending the perfect one who knew no sin, yet he became sin for us. Jesus literally knew no sin, yet he was treated like a sinner. And he was cast out of the people of God like a sinner. And he was punished by God the Father to the point in anguish where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus took on the forsakenness of the Father so that he could look on his smiling face and he could say, well done, my servant, come into my heaven. Now, did you do anything on your own? No. The only thing that you had was your sin. Not even your faith is something that you can boast about. That Jesus is one that gave you faith. And so, as you preach the gospel to yourself, preach it in every aspect. When you fail as a parent, say, Lord, you are the greater parent. Help me to live a lifestyle of compassion to my children. Maybe you failed as a spouse where you have lived by rules. Well, I ain't giving my spouse anything unless they toe the line and step up and do some better works, right? How did Jesus do that? No, he sacrificially loved you. And so may you preach the gospel in with your spouse in your marriage. Maybe it is with your employment. Maybe you're like, I hate my job. Why do I want to keep on working this dead-end job? You know what? Jesus did what he did, and he did it for love. Work your job in honoring Christ and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. May I be the light into my workplace. But preach the gospel to yourself. Reflect on the gospel every day, for it is good for your soul. But the last thing I want you to do, and this sounds very simple, it's not profound, so you don't have to get out your piece of paper and draw it down, but Paul says to hold on to the traditions of the apostolic teachings. You know, you cannot preach the gospel to yourself if you're not feeding yourself with the gospel words of God. There are the very words of comfort in life. That reading the word of the Lord is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, that the word of the Lord will not return void. And so preach to yourself. Read his comforting words, for these are the things that are grace in your life. people of DRPC, love the gospel, love God's word, and know that God's love has got a hold of you, and he will never let you go. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a godly, wonderful God, that you are amazing and merciful and compassionate. May you draw us to yourself. May you glorify yourself through us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.